What is your deepest need? What is my deepest need? Our greatest problem, our biggest issue, what is it? On the news every day, it's full of reports about the economy and Brexit and concerns about jobs and inflation and interest rates. How will they going up affect us? Are you a saver? Are you a borrower? And all that kind of stuff. Is that our greatest need? A job? Some income? Some financial security? No, it's not. Jesus was pretty clear on that. Listen to some words which you find in chapter 8, verse 36 of this gospel. Jesus says, "What will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You can be richer than Bill Gates, but if you lose your soul, it won't profit you one gram. So what is our greatest need? Well, you won't find the answer by listening to or reading the news. They don't talk about it. They won't talk about it. They won't acknowledge it. But you will find it in God's Word. You will find it in the Bible. If we listen to what Jesus has to say, we won't go wrong. Jesus says that you and I have a heart problem. And I don't mean by that the kind of thing that Alistair's doctor picked up and said, "Did anybody tell you you've got a heart murmur?" I don't mean that. I don't mean that fist-sized bundle of muscle that you have inside your chest, that amazing organ that God has given you that beats 70 times a minute of every hour of every day of every year of your life. Amazing though that is, that's not what we're talking about. The Lord says that you and I have a heart problem. When we're talking about a heart in this context, we're talking not, as to say, about that lump of muscle that beats, pushes the blood around your body, but our inner being, your inner being, your the real you deep down inside. And again, I quote the words of Jesus. This is in chapter 7 and verse 20 of this gospel, what he says about that heart problem. He says, "What comes out of a person, that defiles the person. From within, out of the hearts of man, proceed." And then he gives a list of things. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication or sexual immorality, murder, theft, covetousness, in other words, wanting other people's stuff, wickedness, deceit, in other words, lies, lewdness, envy, blasphemy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, he says, come from within. So there's the problem. You and I are dirty, unclean inside. That is the heart problem. There's a church in Bristol that's where actually I met Hillary, where we first set eyes on each other. And it had a big text outside the door recently that said, "The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart." It is. It's the problem of our hearts being sinful and polluted and unclean. Now, I don't know somebody who's offended by what I've just said. All I can say is, if you are, some of Jesus' hearers were also offended, but it didn't alter the truth. Today's passage, I love. There's a touch of humour about this situation, but it's very serious too. This passage brings vividly into focus this whole matter and what God has done about it. We're looking at forgiveness, which is God's most precious gift. His most precious gift, forgiveness. If you were studying Mark's Gospel, you'd say this really wraps up his kind of formal introduction to the Gospel. Now he gets into the meat of it, and he begins with five successive stories which involve opposition to Jesus, mainly from the religious leaders. But I want to look at this episode that we read there, the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2 that Alistair kindly read to us. And I want to break down into four stages, four phases. Now, in the seminar on preaching yesterday, the Mike who was doing it cautioned us against too much alliteration. So I apologize now that I will be alliterating tonight, but I don't think I forced the text, so I hope you will forgive me and allow me that minor indiscretion. Here's the first thing, determined faith. We see here determined faith. Mark sets the scene. All the four gospel writers write in their own style, the same truth, the same stories, but in their own style. He writes in his own typical vivid fashion. He is a master storyteller. One of the things I love about Mark is his frequent use of the word immediately. So frequently that actually a lot of English translators don't like it and they drop it, which is a great shame. 11 times he's used the word immediately in the first chapter and 3 more times in our Bible reading tonight. So verse 2, immediately many gathered together when they heard that Jesus was there. Verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that the Pharisees were thinking certain things. Verse 12, immediately the man arose. And the words that Mark chooses and the way that he frequently reports something in the present tense as though it's happening now makes it come alive. If you feel that it really is happening now, we'll see an example of this in a minute. So let's get our teeth into this. Verse 1 again. He, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. He's come back to Capernaum, a scene, if you read chapter 1, of a memorable Sabbath day some months or weeks back. On that day he had demonstrated his authority as he taught. People said, wow, we haven't heard anybody teaching with authority like this. He showed his authority over demons, people who are demon-possessed. He cast the demons out. He showed his authority over disease. They brought to him the sick and the lame and people with leprosy, and he healed them. And now we read there that he was in the house, which probably just means he was at home. This was probably the nearest thing that Jesus had to a home during his adult life. It was probably Simon, Peter and John's household that he'd come back to. And we read that as soon as people realized there, immediately many people gathered. News spreads. He's back! This remarkable man that everybody's been talking about, he's back. Were they gathering because they wanted to see signs and wonders? They hoped to see some more miracles? If so, it's clear that Jesus had other priorities, because you look and see what he was doing. Verse 2, he preached the word. That was his priority, speaking the word, preaching the good news. Well, what was going to happen that day would be something to be remembered forever after by those who were there. A most unusual interruption to the sermon. Now in my years I've had one or two interruptions when I've been in a service, mostly not when I've been in the pulpit, I'm glad to say. I remember one church service we were interrupted by a bat. Now that was quite a distraction, as this thing swooped across from one side to the other, and it was a while before things were sorted out. I remember another time when the service was interrupted by a power cut. That was quite disruptive, because the preacher obviously couldn't see the notes and we couldn't see the preacher. And in Ken McRae, in his biography, speaks of a time he was ministering in the Highlands or the Hebrides, when he says, the west window of the church blew in. That's in the service, so obviously a gale. But I suggest to you, any of those, this beats them all, the interruption here. Let's see what happened. Verse 3. They came to him bringing a paralytic. That means somebody who was paralyzed, not somebody who was drunk, who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. What actually Mark wrote is difficult to translate, or at least it wouldn't make good English. He wrote it in the present tense, and he wrote something like this. He doesn't say who it is. He says, and they are coming, bringing a paralyzed man to him, being carried by 4 men. And here is this crowd in the house, packed. They would not clear a path. They probably could not clear a path. There wasn't room. There's this man being carried on a bed or some kind of stretcher. Will they be defeated? No, they are determined. What we see here is determined faith. And so they come up with an ingenious solution, their determination. Now, understand a little bit about Oriental homes. In Palestine, it would have been flat-roofed and with an external staircase so you could climb up on the roof and sunbathe or whatever you wanted to do on the roof. And what Mark writes here literally is this: they unroofed the roof. Luke says in his gospel they removed the tiles right above Jesus' head. Can you imagine that? Imagine we had it here tonight and you begin to hear scratching and scraping on the roof. And the teaching, the message, stops for a moment and people look around and concentration is regained and you carry on, begin to speak again, and then the noise starts again and people stop and eventually everybody is looking around and everybody's looking up. What is going on? Bits of plaster begin to fall off the ceiling, some of it falls on Jesus and the others around him, and then eventually there's a shaft of daylight we can see up there. And as this scraping and excavation goes on, eventually we can begin to see a face, and eventually four faces, and the hole gets bigger, quite a hole now, and Simon Peter, if it is, that's probably thinking to himself, I wonder if my insurance covers this. And this is a tricky operation these guys are going to carry out, because they're going to put a bed, a stretcher, through that hole and lower it down. It would take a bit of doing, wouldn't it? They could easily drop him. Nobody did a health and safety audit, I don't suppose, for one moment. And as everybody is just breath taken away, not sure what to say here, this great gaping hole now in the ceiling and the roof, and the bed is lowered slowly, carefully down, trying to make sure one corner doesn't go ahead of the other, and the man's tipped out, and he ends up in front of Jesus, and despite there being a crush, a small space obviously does open up. And now the crowd can see. They can see the roof, they can see the hole, they can see the ropes which have been used, they can see the bed, they can see four anxious faces up there, they can see the paralyzed man, they can see all those things. And obviously Jesus can see them, but Jesus can see something else that the crowd don't see. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. I think that means all five of them, not just the man lying there, but the four of them up on the roof. He saw their faith. That's what Jesus focuses his gaze upon. Strong, persistent, inventive, ingenious, but determined faith. And you know, it's always the same in the Gospels as you read the Gospels. Those who want to receive blessing from the Lord Jesus, those who want to be helped, who want to be saved, must have faith. They must believe. And one of the features of true saving faith that distinguishes from kind of false, half-hearted, unreal faith is determination. Faith doesn't give up. If you're there this morning and think of one of the pictures we showed to the children, the helicopter may hover overhead, the winchman may run down the rope, but unless the man in the water has the faith in the rope and the man and the machine hovering above him, he will never be saved. Your knees may be shaking with fear, but you are determined and you will grab that rope if you possibly can. You will make every effort to grab it and hang on for dear life. Determination. These men had determined faith. What about you? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it a kind of take it or leave it attitude? Sometimes you feel a bit warmer, sometimes you feel a bit cooler. Oh, yeah, I'm quite interested, but I've got other things to do. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Don't give up. Don't walk away. You won't have to dig through any ceilings, but emulate the determined faith of these men. The next thing we see here is their deepest need. You think, well, what next? Well, we're going to see their deepest need. Everybody is waiting now. What will Jesus say? What will he do in this remarkable situation? And here is the answer, and it is stunning. It really took their breath away. He said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And it's emphatic, you. That is shocking, and it is surprising. Actually, literally what Mark writes, son, dismissed are your sins. You know what dismissed means. You may be fans of a certain TV program that I'm not a fan of personally, where he says, you're fired. Dismissed. There was one on some time ago that the older ones will remember where the hostess said, you are the weakest link. Goodbye. Dismissed. Except, of course, it's a game, and in that game, the person dismissed gets a chance to answer back. But here he says, your sins are dismissed. I had a relative by marriage. She was in quite a high-flying job in business. She got a job with another firm that was a competitor, and she was dismissed, told to leave immediately, not even given a chance to clear her desk, just go. And that's what Jesus says here: son, your sins are dismissed, gone. Now that's surprising at a number of levels. Here's the first reason why it's surprising. The man's most obvious problem is he can't walk, he's paralyzed. Maybe he's thinking about himself, it's not my sins that I'm bothered about, it's my legs. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's making clear something that this man's deepest need, and indeed our deepest need, is to have our heart problem resolved, to have our sins forgiven. That's the really pressing issue. Jesus puts his finger on it, you see. Boils down to this: the forgiveness of our sin is far more important than physical health or disability. Put it like this: if you're suffering from some sickness or some disability, and that is wonderfully and amazingly removed, but you must still grow old and die one day. That healing, that restoration is temporary, and if you die with your sins not forgiven, you will have to face the wrath of a sin-hating God, the judgment of a holy God. But if your sin is forgiven, that's permanent, that's done, that's for good, come what may. So the deepest need is the forgiveness of our sins, this man's deepest need. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say to this man that his particular problem, paralysis, is the result of sin. It might have been. He doesn't say so, though, and we mustn't assume so, but we can say this: all sickness is ultimately the result of sin, because when God first made the world, there was no sin and disease, there was no death. But when sin came in, all these other things followed in its wake. And notice here he says, your sins, plural. So it's not just one sin, but your sins, total. Means missing the mark, falling short of the target, falling short of God's standards. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So don't imagine that sin is just doing one or two things wrong. You know, maybe a bit of lust or a bit of greed. It's much more than that. It's ignoring our Maker. It's serving ourselves. It's serving ourselves instead of serving Him. It's failing to live up to what He has told us to do. And amongst the many things he's told us to do is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and none of us has done that. But to this man, Jesus utters the most precious words in the whole world: son, your sins are forgiven you. There is no sweeter word. Son, daughter, do you know it? Do you yourself know it? Have you heard it, as it were, from the lips of Jesus? Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. We've seen their determined faith. We've seen this man's deepest need. We also see here, and this is a very important part of the story, divine authority. Divine authority. You see, Jesus' words were surprising, but they were also shocking. I am sure when Jesus said this, son, your sins are forgiven, there was a few moments of stunned silence. And in fact, it's Jesus himself who breaks the silence. This silence, because the implications of what people have just heard Jesus say are sinking in, and a look of hostile reactions on the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people. Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But they were right about one thing, you know. Verse 7, only God can forgive sins. You're dead right. Let's think about that for a moment. When a person is sinned against, it's only that person that can forgive. So, I'm not going to pick on anybody here, so I'm just speaking randomly, but if someone in the congregation was to get angry with me and steal something from me or slander me, I can forgive you, but Jack can't forgive you. John can't forgive you, because they're not the ones sinned against. I can forgive you. Or if I sin against you, if I lie about you or cheat you in some way, you can forgive me. But the man living next door can't forgive me. Only the one who sinned against can forgive. And Jesus here says, your sins, plural, all of them. Now, when we sin, it may be against this person or that person, or it may not be against any one individual, but when we sin, it is always against God. Therefore, only God can forgive sins, all sins. So what he says here is massive. He's making a public statement. He is basically saying, I have the authority of God. I have divine authority to forgive sins. He is basically saying, putting it as simply as we can, I am God. And he begins to make this clear for us. Look at verse 9. And he says, which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But, that you may know, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man, of course, is himself. It's the way he speaks about himself. See, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. That's easy, you can say it. But how do you know? It's invisible, isn't it? No one knows whether it's actually happened or not. But Jesus demonstrates that it has. Verse 11, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of all. So they were all amazed and glorified God. Immediately. The healing was immediate and it was visible to all the people in this crowded house. There's no mistake about it. He was restored. A completely paralyzed man was restored in front of them, restored to full strength. He didn't stagger out. He didn't limp out with somebody's arm to lean on. He didn't hobble out. He didn't have a stick. He didn't need a good course of physiotherapy to put him right. He didn't need to go to rehab. Jesus spoke three short, snap commands. Verse 11, arise, pick up your bed, and go home. And Jesus says that, and the disease or whatever it was that caused this man to be paralyzed was blown away. You see, the healing, the miracle, in front of all those witnesses, proves that what Jesus says, what Jesus claims, is genuine. It must have. It proves that what he's just said in forgiving this man's sins and the claim that he's making to divine authority is genuine. If Jesus were lying here, if Jesus were being a deceiver, or if he was an imposter, or even if he was just crazy and deluded, God the Father in heaven would not have honored him by healing that man in front of all those people. The fact that God the Father healed this man and honored him in this way means that what he said was absolutely right and true. Divine authority, the authority to forgive sins. As one little detail that's worth noting in passing, you notice how Jesus talks about himself. He very rarely refers to himself, well, I don't think he ever refers to himself by name, but he usually refers to himself by this title, the Son of Man. And if you're not familiar with the reading of the Gospels, you might be puzzled. Wonder every so often this crops up and you wonder, who is this Son of Man? Well, it's the title that Jesus uses when he's talking about himself. It's actually, if you're reading Mark from the beginning, the first time that Mark has reported it, but it's a distinctive title that Jesus used when he's talking about himself. 99% of the time when he's referring to himself, he says, the Son of Man. And it's a title that is full of meaning. What does it mean? Well, I want to focus on two things that it means. First of all, it speaks of his human nature, that he really is a man. He's not some kind of Superman in disguise or something like that. It speaks of his human nature. Listen to one of the Psalms, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? It speaks about our frailty. We are frail human beings. We're one breath away from eternity. We are made of human flesh. We are human. So when he calls himself the Son of Man, he is referring and making a reference to his human nature. But it also means something else, and it means something else of a very different nature. It speaks of his divine nature. And the key reference here is a verse in the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which would have been very familiar to his hearers. And the prophet Daniel sees a remarkable vision. This is what Daniel writes in Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming, not as a weakling, but as a clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, he came to God, the Eternal God, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. This Son of Man is divine. He comes before the throne, and God the Father gives him all authority over all creation. He is the King and Savior for all peoples without end. So Son of Man refers to his human nature, but it also refers to his divine nature, both. So in this scene, when Jesus is on trial for his life, if you're on trial for your life, you choose your words very, very carefully. This is the scene. The high priest says, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. But I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was very clear what this title meant. He was putting himself equal with God, claiming divine authority. And as we read this gospel, we see his authority in his teaching, we see his authority in his power over the powers of darkness, the demons, we see his authority over disease, we see his authority over death when he raised the little girl, Jairus' daughter, that was dead. And now we see his authority even to forgive sins. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ tonight, have no fear. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has the authority and the power to forgive your sins. They are forgiven if you're trusting in him. And so, as the hymn writer puts it, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So we've seen determined faith. We've seen our deepest need. We've seen divine authority. But there's one other ingredient to this story. And it's a bit of a dark cloud, I'm sorry, but we must look at it. And it's deadly unbelief. Deadly unbelief. It's an amazing story. It's a wonderful story, but there is this dark cloud. Verse 6. Some of the scribes, this is the religious teachers, were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There they are, you see, they're sitting there scrutinizing and watching everything, and in their hearts, in their minds, they're questioning and debating. Their theology is good. Yes, they are right. Only God can forgive sins, but their logic is wrong. If Jesus was merely a man, then indeed he is blaspheming. So the crucial question, is he just a man or is he God? That's the question, is he God or is he not? And they won't even face that question. They won't even look at it as a possibility. They've already decided that he's not God. They remind me of a detective I heard of once. And it's quite a high profile case. But allegedly he said to his second in command, who sort of said, look at this I've just found, you know, another piece of evidence. Don't bother me with the evidence. I've already decided the facts. Well, that's not the kind of detective you want, do you? Already decided the facts, doesn't want to look at the evidence. These men have already decided, and so they're not even willing to look at the evidence. It's deadly unbelief, and that's why they react so hostilely. But it's interesting that Jesus knows what's going on inside their minds. They haven't spoken a word, their faces probably look like thunder, but he knows what's in their hearts. And that too is significant. Verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? The Bible tells us that God knows our thoughts. Let me quote from another psalm, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. God knows all our thoughts. This is further evidence that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He knew their thoughts. So who are these people sitting there criticizing in their hearts? Who are these critics, unbelieving critics? Are they deeply immoral men and women? Are they worshippers of idols and false gods? No. They are the religious leaders. They are those who claim to worship the living God. That's quite a thought, isn't it? For all I know, there could be somebody here tonight and you're religious. You're very religious, maybe. And yet in your heart you do not believe that you're a sinner. You do not believe that Christ died on the cross for sinners like you. There is unbelief, and I tell you, it is deadly. It doesn't matter how religious you are, unbelief will take you to hell. Maybe there, even as I said those comments, there's somebody thinking, well, I'm glad the preacher said that. It serves those proud religious types right. They need to hear that, you know. What they need to hear. It's always dangerous, you know, to listen to a sermon and think, ah, that's just what he needs, or it's just what she needs. So always listen to a sermon and think, is this what I need? I want you to notice, right at the end here, verse 12, the reaction of the ordinary folks at Capernaum. They were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. That's quite right. They were impressed. Who wouldn't be? You and I would go out saying the same thing. The question I want to ask this is, how far did that reaction go? They were saying, we've never seen anything like this, but how far did that reaction go? I'm sure some of those people did believe and did receive forgiveness and were saved, but I have to say, most of them were not. How do I know this? Well, a little later on, Matthew records in his gospel another mention of Capernaum, the same place. Matthew 11:23, Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you who think so much of yourselves, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I say it would be more tolerable in the land, for the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment for you. You see, the people of Capernaum, by and large, did not believe. They had the same deadly unbelief in their hearts as these scribes and miracles and Pharisees. Think of it. They heard Jesus preaching. They saw the amazing miracles. They saw this paralyzed man healed. They saw Jesus' life, his spotless life, without sin. And yet they didn't repent, they didn't believe. It was unbelief and it was deadly. Could it be there's someone here tonight and you're impressed with what you've heard and read about Jesus? You see, although that's okay as far as it goes, if that's as far as it goes and you're just impressed, it'll do you no good at all. If that actually, as Jesus points out, makes it worse. There are many folks in hell tonight who were impressed by Jesus, and they have an eternity of regret that they did no more about it. I plead with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus has given his word. He gave his life. He paid the price for sinners. On the cross he gave himself so that the price for our sins could be paid. Forgiveness is God's most precious gift. And if you cast yourself upon him, you can receive it even this very night.